Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20, Bibles by the doors if you need a Bible. Someone pointed out towards the beginning of dinner, we are almost halfway through 2025, which means we're a little off pace. If we were on pace, we would be by chapter, we would be up to chapter 24 or so. And I want to say, well, we're close. We're going to be able to make it up. We just need to double up a couple of weeks. But the reality is we're going to slip further behind. Because I'm going to miss at least one Wednesday in July doing stuff with our youth. Probably another one in, no, definitely another one in August. I'm going to visit my daughter. But, you know, the Lord knows. If we bleed a little into 2026, I bet there's grace for that. And if we're not here in 2026, amen, that'd be okay too. It's hard to rush Ezekiel. I tried to double up chapters at one point, and it's challenging stuff. It's challenging language with metaphors and allusions and symbolism. So we're going to take it at the pace that the Lord leads, and we're going to keep on keeping on and trust that the Lord will speak through His Word, whatever the pace is. Ezekiel 20. We're starting another mini section in the book of Ezekiel tonight. Little small portfolio of a handful of chapters. We're in the second major section of the book. If you remember the call of Ezekiel, God's call in Ezekiel's life, that was the first almost three chapters. And then starting in verse 22 of chapter 3, verse 22, all the way to chapter 24, it's all judgment against all Judah all the time. Starting in chapter 25, third big section is going to begin, and God's going to talk about His judgment against the Gentile nations, the nations not Israel. And then chapter 33 to the end, chapter 33 to 48, that's the exciting part. That's the prophecies of restoration. And we're not going to go fast through that because we're just not going to be able to. But chapter 20 to 24, it's a little mini section closing out what God has to say about the impending destruction of Judah, impending in Ezekiel's day, impending in the days in which it was spoken. God's judgment against the southern kingdom. And in closing out this section, God is also going to zoom out in perspective. He's going to go big picture. He's been speaking very intensely, refuting some of the arguments that people in Judah and those in exile from Judah, those in exile in Babylon, have been raising. Well, it's not going to be that bad. It's not going to be that long. It's not really our fault. God's going to zoom out and He's going to say, let's go big picture. Let's click over to panorama view and let's talk not just about recent events, but let's talk about the history of Israel writ large. And let's put what's going on today in that context. Because the situation that Judah was facing, that God's people were facing in Ezekiel's day, was not new. Was very much part of a cycle that repeated itself again and again and again. A cycle that would always begin with God's plan and provision, and then translate after a period of time into Israel's rebellion and God's judgment, but also then God's mercy. We saw that in the book of Judges, and we talk sometimes about the Judges cycle, where God's judgment often took the form of captivity, and then they would cry out in repentance, and God would relent, and the cycle would begin again. Same thing happens throughout the history of Israel, and that's what God's going to point out tonight. Chapter 20 is on this page. Verse 1, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? Seriously, is God's point. As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you, by these elders. Will you judge them, son of man, speaking to Ezekiel, will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers. Seventh year of the fifth month, and on the tenth day, that gives us a date. First date that we've had since chapter 8, August 14th, 591 BC. first specific date that we've had since chapter 8, given here the same way that it was in chapter 8 in reference to Jehoiachin's being deposed, being dethroned, being deported to Babylon. That happened in 597. So the seventh year and then the fifth month and the tenth day gives us our date. So it's just under a year since chapter 8, 11 months and some days, where everything we've been reading is what God has been speaking. So that's 2.5 years or so before the siege of Jerusalem begins. So there's some very, very near-term prophecy in what Ezekiel is going to speak tonight. So that's the when of the prophecy. What about the why? Verse 1, the elders, and this is the elders in exile. This isn't the elders who are still elding back in Jerusalem, but the elders who either were elders and continue to be in exile, or maybe the people in exile looked around at their community and they said, well, you guys, you're the logical candidates to be elders. We don't know how the elders became elders, but those who had that designation in the community in Babylon, in exile, came to Ezekiel. And what prompted them to come to Ezekiel isn't clear. We didn't read it. God doesn't say. Possibly, if we look at the date, if God gave us a date, it's probably relevant. And if we look at the date, it's very shortly after Egypt wins a significant military victory in Kush, our modern-day Sudan. That happened in 592 BC. So we know from history, secular history, based on that victory and based on the momentum that that victory gave them, Egypt was considering, Pharaoh was considering pushing into Judah. And by doing that, pushing back on the Babylonian Empire. That's ultimately the idea that Zedekiah came to, the last king of Judah. That's what he tried to run with. Hey, Egypt, let's you and us get together, and together we can push back on Babylon, and we know how that turned out. Zedekiah is not there yet. That plan hasn't unfolded yet. It probably hasn't even been fully conceived in Zedekiah's mind. But very possible, based on the date, that's the kind of question that might have brought the elders to Ezekiel asking, hey, is this where things turn around? Is this where the tide turns? Are we going to launch a military counteroffensive and then we all get to go home? God's answer, verses 2, 3, and 4, is, you might have noticed, not encouraging. God says to Ezekiel, I don't even want to talk to those guys. God says, I'll talk to you. You talk to them. I'm not talking to them. Because God's not happy with them, and he's not happy with the question. Because by now, they should have known the answer. By now, God has given them the answer more than twice. God has already said multiple times, there is no shortcut. There is no roundabout. The way through this is through it. But the Jewish people have not been hearing God. They've been hearing, but not believing him. And that, God is going to explain, has been the problem from the beginning. You listen and you don't hear. You hear and you don't believe. Verse 5, say to them, I'm not talking to them, God says. You say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hands in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I'd searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. And then I said to them, verse 7, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Worship me, not them, in other words. But they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not at all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I'll pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So here we see the first iteration of the pattern I described a couple minutes ago. God's provision, his people's rebellion, God's pronouncement of judgment, and then mercy. Verse 5, God says, I chose you. I revealed myself to you, and I swore to you that I would be your God. I promised you that I would take care of you. Verse 6, I said that I would deliver you out of Egypt, that I would bring you to a land that I prepared for you, a glorious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The only thing I asked for you, verse 7, put away your stinking idols. Don't worship the idols of Egypt. And when I bring you out, don't bring them with you. And when you get to Canaan, don't pick up new ones. Spoiler alert, they did all of those things. God says you refused. And we know how the story goes. Not only did they carry idols with them into the wilderness, we read that a few different places, including the book of Amos. We know that they picked up more idols in Canaan, and they, starting with Solomon, they started to import idols from neighboring nations. It's all a recipe for judgment. When you do that in the face of the true and living God who says, you shall have no other gods beside me or before me, that's a recipe for judgment. That's sticking a thumb in God's eye. And that's what God says in verse 8. But verse 9, God qualifies it. He reminds them that his judgment is not going to be without limit. His judgment is not going to be to wipe them out. His judgment is going to be to chastise and correct, but not to annihilate, not to utterly destroy. And God's language here, it echoes, it resonates with Moses' prayer, places like Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, after Israel turns back at the border and refuses to enter the promised land. Chapter 14, verse 15. Starting in verse 14, Moses says, verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, the Egyptians will hear it if you destroy them. For by your might you brought these people up from among them. The Egyptians know who you are. You have a reputation. They know who we've been worshiping, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, that your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, if you wipe them out, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. God, if you wipe them out, Moses said, the story is going to be that you weren't able to deliver them successfully. So you killed them all to save face. If you wipe your people out, people are going to have doubts about who you are. They're going to question your power. They're going to say that you weren't able. They're going to question your character. They're going to say you weren't willing. And God says to Ezekiel and through Ezekiel to the elders, that's why I didn't. Now, it's interesting that we see that resonance between what God says in Ezekiel and what Moses prays back in Numbers. It speaks to Moses' relationship with God, that he had that intimate, clear understanding of God's heart. He was able to pray God's heart to God. He was able to express God's character to God. God, this is who you are. This is who you've revealed yourself to be. I recognize it. If nobody else does, I see it. And I appreciate it. I agree with it. And I'm reminding you of it, God. Moses wasn't persuading God. God wasn't on the fence saying, I wonder if. Moses was finding unity with God. When we pray in Jesus' name, that's what we purport to be doing. When we say in Jesus' name, we're saying, God, to the best of my ability to know and understand, the things that I'm praying for, the things that I'm asking for, are the things that you and your character desire. And the longer we walk with God and the better we know God, the more time we spend with God in prayer and in worship and in His Word, the easier it is to pray with confidence in Jesus' name, to say those words and mean them, to have them resound. We know that we're getting this right. We know that we've appropriated God's heart for the situation. So verse 5 through 9. That's Israel's origin story, so to speak. That's God's covenant with Israel from the beginning. Starting in verse 10, God speaks about his next chapter with his people Israel. Verse 10, therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. That was the Exodus. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments. That happened at Mount Sinai. Which, if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths. And that's probably an encompassing term to refer to the sacrifice and the feasts and so forth. To be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet, but, nevertheless, the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They didn't obey the law. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. They greatly defiled my Sabbaths. And then I said, I will pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I have brought them out. So I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eye spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. So speaking of the wilderness wanderings, the 40 years in the desert, we see that same pattern as before. Verses 10 through 12, God is saying, hey, I kept my promise. I brought you safely out of Egypt. I brought you to Mount Sinai. And I gave you the law that was intended to sanctify. I gave you the sacrifices. I gave you the whole system of worship that was supposed to define our relationship. The law, the feast, the Sabbath, the rest of it, they were all intended to work together, verse 12. They were all intended to establish Israel as a people set apart under God's leadership and under God's lordship. But, second verse, same as the first, the people rebelled. And not a few of them, almost all of them, verse 13. In response to which, in response to that rebellion, God determined to pour out his wrath. God said to Moses, I'm going to wipe all of you out. And this is where Moses intercedes and God relents. Once again, verse 14, for his namesake, for the sake of his character, for the sake of his reputation among all of the surrounding nations to whom Israel was supposed to be a witness. We know the story. The generation that rebelled, verse 17, the generation that rebelled in the wilderness didn't get to enter the promised land, except for Joshua and Caleb. A couple of old guys led in a bunch of young guys, those who were under 20. Everybody else died in the wilderness. Why? Verse 16, idolatry. God cites some behavior. Well, you didn't keep the law. You desecrated the Sabbaths. You didn't sacrifice in the right way and so forth. But we do the things we do to get the things we want. And what they wanted was something other than God. What they were worshiping were things other than God. They were worshiping idols, and that was reflected in their behavior. So that's the story of the generation that left Egypt. They mostly died in the wilderness. Verse 18, God says, but then it happens all over again with the generation that followed. I spared two people, Joshua and Caleb. I started off with another generation who should have learned from their parents. They should have watched what happened to mom and dad. That should have been an example. Verse 18, I said to their children in the wilderness, do not do what your parents did. Do not walk in the statutes, in the conduct of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols the way that they did. Verse 19, I'm the Lord your God. So how about we try this again? Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow, observe my Sabbaths, keep them holy, and there'll be a sign between me and you that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me, did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said, again, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand again and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I brought them out. Also, I raised my hands in an oath to those in the wilderness that I'd scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to statutes that were not good, and judgments by which they could not live. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. Okay, that was a lot, but it's the same cycle repeating itself. Verse 18, God's provision, God's construction, God's plan, or instruction rather, God's plan. Do this and live. Do this and stay safe. Put away the idols. Verse 19 and 20, keep my commandments. Why? That you might know me, so that we might have a relationship. That's God's heart for us today. We talk about Jesus' instruction from John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. But here the Holy Spirit alludes to the fact that that works in reverse. The converse is an inverse. It works backwards. Yeah, God, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. But if we keep his commandments, we also love him more and more. As we walk with God in obedience to God, we get to know God. It's in walking with God and worshiping God and following God the way he instructs us to follow him, knowing him the way is in which he chooses to reveal himself to us, that experientially what we read in Scripture comes alive and we know him and we enter into a relationship with him. And if we don't, we won't. There's a cloudiness, there's a fuzziness that comes with rebellion, especially deliberate rebellion. My pastor used to say, sin makes you stupid. And there's a lot of truth to that. Because when we're in sin, there are things we can't see. There are things that don't make sense. And some of the rules of reason and logic seem to not work. And there's reasons for that. One is that God is holy, so unholiness quenches the relationship that he wants to have with us. But there's another aspect. God wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. He doesn't want us to sit back and say, okay, God, tell me why this makes sense. Explain it to me. Lay it out for me, and I'll see if I agree with it. I'll take it under advisement. Explain yourself to me, God, and I'll consider it. And God's rebuttal to that every time is, how about try and obey me? How about try to walk in my ways and see if it doesn't make sense? Walk in my ways and see if I don't start to make sense. Change follows choice. If we make the choice to walk in obedience, if we choose to obey God, if we choose to leave behind our pockets of rebellion, funny thing happens, and it happens really consistently. 30, 60, 90 days, the fog starts to lift. Clarity starts to set in. And the character of God starts to occupy that space that was previously occupied by sin. 30, 60 days walking away from a particular sin or set of sins or kind of sin, and we start to know God better in that space, in that aspect. And I say 30, 60, 90, That's a decent rule of thumb. That's what a lot of pastors and with a lot of counselors have all testified to. That's what a lot of us caught up in different sin have testified to. Is that a hard and fast rule? No. Is some sin harder to walk away from others? You bet. Sexual sin is interesting. Secular science has been looking for the last decade or so really intensely at sexual addiction. I remember 15 years ago, there was a real debate going on in the church whether sexual addiction was even a thing. I don't think anybody is questioning that or arguing that anymore. But the more that science actually looks at the addiction mechanism around sexual sin. Scientists are saying that's 5 months. That's not 30, 60, 90. That's double that time for the fog to clear. That's how insidious sexual sin can be. But back to the generation after the generation that died off in the wilderness. Verse 21, to no one's surprise, that generation rebels too. Didn't do what they were supposed to do. Did what they weren't supposed to do. Once again, God says, yeah, you've earned my wrath. But once again, God tempers his judgment. Once again, verse 22, he tempers his judgment for his namesake. The nations are watching. I want them to know me. I don't want them to reach wrong conclusions about who I am. And so once again, verse 23, God warns them. Once again, he warned them in Leviticus. He laid down in Leviticus, obey and I'll bless you. Disobey and bad things are going to happen. He says again in Deuteronomy, persist in rebellion. Refuse to let go of your idolatry. I'm going to scatter you. He says it again and again in Deuteronomy. And we've looked at these verses several times since we started Ezekiel, but Deuteronomy 28:64, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you'll serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And he keeps going. Verse 29, chapter 29, verse 28, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It'll come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, that the Lord will bring you back from captivity and have mercy on you. I'm quoting those verses for a reason. Keep those in mind. We're going to come back around before we get to the end of the chapter. The point is that God, before he brought them into the land, and again, right before he brought them into the land, once at Mount Sinai, and then 40 years later, after the generation died out, speaking to that generation's children, God reiterated it. Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. Actions have consequences. Obedience begets blessing, disobedience, judgment. And this is what it's going to look like, God says. He spells it out in graphic detail. This is the form it's going to take. Now notice, before we keep moving, the way that God articulates that threat, that promise, whatever you want to call it here, plays on multiple levels. The exile that Ezekiel was experiencing is an entirely valid short-term fulfillment of God's promise. You disobey me and you keep disobeying me and you disobey me some more, ultimately I'm going to remove you from the land. And Ezekiel is living that. But it's not a complete fulfillment of what God is talking about here. How do we know? Verse 23, it says, Gentiles, another way to translate that would be nations, plural. And in the same verse, he says, countries, plural. Ezekiel and his countrymen were not in countries. They were in country. They were in Babylon. What does that tell us? It tells us to look for a longer-term fulfillment, one that began in 70 AD, the judgment promised by Jesus, for once again, Israel persisting in their sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry that that time led to them rejecting Jesus as their Messiah and handing him over to be crucified. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it, but back to the near term, verse 25. Where are we at? Verse 25, therefore I also gave them up to statutes that were not good. We read that, but let's read it again. I gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live, and I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, and that they caused their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate and they might know that I am the Lord. Those verses are problematic for some theologians. Some commentators really struggle with those two. Because they misread them, and they think that God is talking about his law, you can find theologians who refer to those as God's cruel theology. Because what some people make of those verses is, oh, we've misunderstood the law the whole time. God didn't give the law to Moses on Mount Sinai to bless his people. He gave it to punish his people. The problem is that doesn't stand up to scrutiny. Romans 7, verse 12, what does Paul say about the law? He says it's holy and righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 16, he says even sinners recognize that the law is holy and righteous and good. So what's really going on here, verse 25 and 26? Same thing that's been going on all through this chapter up to this point. It's the same cycle repeating itself. The people rebel, they bring on judgment. And in this case, this scenario, this round around the this lap around the track, the judgment takes the form of the thing the people thought they wanted. They embraced the rituals and the religions of their neighbors. They adopted pagan practices like child sacrifice. That's what he's talking about in verse 26. And God didn't hold them back from it. He said, you want to indulge in horrific, heinous, pagan worship? Okay, have at it. Let me know how it turns out. And how it turns out is that their hearts got further and further from God, and they sinned more and more, and their hearts got further and further from God, and they sinned more and more, to the point when judgment finally came, the judgment that's in the near view, that's looming large in the windshield, the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to be seen, God is saying, by anyone who's watching, as clearly warranted, as completely justified. And it's a reminder even for us. When God wants to chasten us, when God wants to discipline us, when He decides it's time to tune us up, one of His favorite tools, one of His most effective tools, is just natural consequences. Let us have the things that we think we want. And that usually convinces us that God is better. Verse 27 starts another lap, another cycle. And this one probably makes Ezekiel's listeners really uncomfortable. When he gets to this part, they're probably shifting back and forth in their seats. Because every lap, they've gotten closer and closer to the present tense, right? Verse 27, hey, guess what? We're here. Therefore, son of man, speak to the house of Israel, the people right in front of you, and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me. And your fathers here is not, as sometimes happens in Hebrew, this isn't your ancestors, your great-great-grandfathers. This is your dad. Your immediate fathers have blasphemed me. This is happening in your life. This is happening today. When I brought them into the land concerning, which I had raised my hand on an oath to give them, they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees, and they said, what a great place to worship idols. There they offered their sacrifices and provoked me with their offerings. There they also sent up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama to this day. Your parents, talking about you, God says, worship idols in shrines and high places that exist to this day. They're there right now, and people are worshiping there right now. Verse 29 is a little bit of wordplay. God is asking rhetorically, what's this place you're going? Bama means go what? So the idea is it's pointing out the emptiness, the futility of what's going on. You know, it would be if I said to someone, you know, where'd you go? I don't know, where'd I go? That's my question, where'd you go? I don't know, where'd I go? There's no answer, because there's nothing there, is God's point. It's cotton candy. I remember a teacher that I used to listen to comparing sin to cotton candy. It's sweet and it seems to hold a lot of promise, but as soon as you get it in your mouth, it's not even there anymore. And it gets you all revved up, and then a little while later, there's a big crash. We know from prior chapters, the inhabitants of Judah and the elders of Judah in exile with Ezekiel in Babylon, the ones who came to talk to him, have been doing everything they could to keep from owning to keep from accepting God's word. They've been doing everything they could to keep from taking God's prophetic word at face value. Not us, not our fault. And if it's our fault, it's not serious. And if it's serious, well, the consequences won't last long. And if it lasts long, well, it's just unfair. Which is part of why God began the chapter the way that he did. I don't even want to talk to you guys. But verse 30, he talks to Ezekiel to talk to these guys. And he says, I am directing my words to you. Specifically, directly, particularly, I'm talking to you. Verse 30, therefore say to the house of Israel, tell them this, Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord God, are you defiling yourselves in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? For when you offer your gifts and make your sons pass through the fire, that's speaking of child sacrifice, you defile yourself with all your idols, even to this day. So shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say we will be like Gentiles, like the families in other countries, serving wood and stone. It's a series of rhetorical questions that God is asking, right? And God's not asking because he needs an answer. He knows the answer. He's asking to impress upon his listeners the reality and the severity of what's happening. Do you this? Do you this? Do you this? The answer to all of them is obviously yes. And then God says, okay, so all of that is true, and you still come here, and you want to what? Interrogate me? Negotiate with me? You want me to speak soft words of encouragement? You want to plead your case to me? No, God says. Whatever pie-in-the-sky outcome you were imagining from this conversation, whatever end run around my judgment you were conceiving that you were going to persuade me of, no, not going to happen. Judgment's coming. But after the judgment, the cycle's going to repeat again. After the judgment, one more time, God is going to remember mercy. As I live, says the Lord God, verse 33. Surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, fury exhausted, in other words, I'll rule over you. When I'm done judging, when I've exhausted my wrath, I'll rule over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples, notice the plural, and gather you out of the countries, plural, where you're scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I'll plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I'll plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I'll make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. I'll purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I'll bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. What just happened? We zoomed down again. Perspective shifted again. And our cue, again, was countries, plural, peoples and countries, verse 34. We're talking about something that didn't happen in Ezekiel's day. We're talking about something that hasn't happened yet, even in our day. And you don't actually have to go past verse 33 to see that. God says, I will be king over you. Not talking about Israel returning from Babylon. Countries, plural. Not talking about the rebirth of Israel after World War II. God is not the king of Israel today. Israel is a secular nation. Has there been a regathering? There has. But not the one the Holy Spirit's describing here. Because the regathering that we saw in the 21st century, the regathering that we witness today, is a regathering in unbelief. There's a purge, there's a judgment, there's a purification still pending. And that's what God is talking about, verses 33 to 38. We call that period, that seven-year period, the tribulation. During that seven-year period, Zechariah tells us, Zechariah 13, two-thirds of the Jewish people, not just two-thirds of the population of Israel, two-thirds of the global population, of the global Jewish population, will perish. Of those who survive, only those who pass under the rod, only those who pass through judgment, only those who repent and become Christ followers will enter the millennial kingdom. God brings it here full circle to where he started. He brings it full circle with a reference to Exodus. There's going to be another Exodus. There's going to be another opportunity for God's people to enter the promised land, and relatively few will. Current events being what they are, I've had more than a few people ask, how are we supposed to look at Israel today? Because Israel is God's people, and yet they're not acting like God's people. They've been regathered in mercy, but at the same time, they're regathered in rebellion against the God who regathered them. How do we regard Israel today? We do not have to agree with, approve of, or support every action Israel undertakes. And if somebody wants to debate you on that, you can simply point out, God doesn't. This whole chapter, virtually every chapter in Ezekiel so far, has been God specifically, dramatically denouncing the actions of his people. We are under no obligation to unconditionally approve of every action that Israel's government undertakes. What God warns us is don't come at them. That's his job. God says you don't have to approve, you don't have to agree, but do not deny Israel her right to survive. Do not deny Israel her right to the land. Do not deny Israel her right to safety in the land. God says really clearly, more than twice, when you do that, we're going to have a problem. Because I'm going to bless those who bless Israel, and I'm going to curse those who curse Israel. Verses 33 to 38, God's reiterating everything that we talked about regarding the tribulation when we were in Isaiah and again when we were in Jeremiah. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be another Exodus, right? And God is going to bring his people into the wilderness, different wilderness. This time it's going to be Bozrah. He's going to meet them in the wilderness. He's going to make a new covenant with them in the wilderness, a covenant based on grace, the covenant we read about in Jeremiah. He's going to purge them of their idolatry, bring them into the land, and start again. Back to the present tense, Israel's or Ezekiel's present tense, verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, this says the Lord God, go, serve every one of you as idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and idols. Follow me or don't follow me. If you don't believe me, try me. God says that to the Israel of Ezekiel's day. He says that to the Israel of our day. The rules haven't changed. Law of sowing and reaping hasn't been repealed. And apart from the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the original plan is still in place. The plan based on the law, the plan based on works. Obedience begets blessing, disobedience brings wrath. But when we repent, we Gentiles, we Israel, when we repent, when we confess sin, when we put away idols, when we declare that Jesus is who he says he is, then the relationship that God always wanted to have with his people and never fully has will begin. Speaking specifically of Israel, verse 40, for on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there, then, finally, all of the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me there. I will accept them, and I'll require their offerings and the first fruits of their sacrifices, together with all of your holy things. I'll accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples, plural, gather you out of the countries, plural, where you've been scattered. At the end of the tribulation, when you confess your sin, when you acknowledge Jesus as Savior, I'll be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. And then you shall finally, finally know that I'm the Lord when I bring you to the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand in an oath to give to your fathers thousands of years ago. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all of the evils that you've committed. Then you shall know that I'm the Lord when I've dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked way, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. And God's going to go deeper and wider with what he just said when we get to chapters 40 to 48. But here, in the middle of the book, this is a really important chapter because it reminds us that we've got to zoom out. We've got to stay big picture. We can't just look at a snapshot. We have to see the whole movie and we have to watch it from beginning to end. Because if we just glimpse a scene here or there, if we just focus on the opening act or the middle part of the story, we're going to miss the big picture. And if we miss the big picture, we miss the big idea. And the big idea of Israel, the very point of Israel, is mercy. Israel is an illustration, is an example, is a living, recurring testimony to God's mercy. God who says, you are ripe for judgment. And if I were to destroy you right now, it would be righteous and it would be deserved. And I'm going to withhold my hand. And he does that again and again, right? He reminded us tonight, again and again, cycle after cycle. God pronounces judgment, but he stays the sentence. Because he wants the world to know him. He wants the world to have a chance to see him and to come to him based not on wrath, but on love and grace. That's why covenant theology and preterism and other doctrines that believe and teach that God has done with Israel are so pernicious, are so destructive, are so evil. Because if God is done with Israel, then the last word for Israel is wrath and judgment. And Satan wants us to believe that. Satan's an accuser, and his favorite person to accuse is God. The youth are, their theme for the week is Armor of God. And the guys organizing it asked me if I would go down Monday night and teach about spiritual warfare and teach about Satan. So that there's a reason, like, why do I need the armor of God? Why do I need the armament of God? Because you're in a battle. You wake up every day in a battle. You're behind enemy lines. And talking about Satan, it's interesting. Satan is so good at his job. He's an accuser. Job, one of the first times that we see Satan. Job asks God permission to come, or Satan asks God's permission to come against Job. And the next thing you know, fire is coming down from the skies, burning up his sheep and his servants. Wind is blowing down his house, killing all of his children. Satan did that. When that happens today, we say, oh, it's a natural disaster. Or we sometimes call it an act of God. That's Satan's propaganda machine. Because sometimes natural disasters are really supernatural disasters. And it's not God who's behind them, it's Satan. Satan's an accuser. Satan wants us to believe that God is done with Israel. He wants us to believe that so we won't support Israel, so that we're applauding when people come against Israel. He wants us to believe that there's no repentance for Israel. And my speculation is, you know, if Satan can succeed in wiping out Israel, is there a second coming of Christ? Jesus said, I'm not going to return until Israel repents. If there's no Israel to repent, does Jesus return? It's an academic question, but Satan is crazy, and he might just believe that. But even more than that, Satan wants to attack, he wants to degrade, he wants to disparage the character of God. Because if God is a God of wrath and judgment, then why do we worship him? Why do we want to follow him? What God just said in our text tonight, the last word for Israel is not wrath, is not judgment. The end of the story for Israel is grace and mercy, because that's the character of God. And that should be our character as his followers. I was glancing at social media today, and a guy that I know back in New Jersey had a not great interaction with somebody on the road, and I guess at one point they were out of their cars shouting at one another. And at least as he relates the story on Facebook, he was posting, and well, he did post, and he encouraged people to repost. Hey, this is who I am, and this is where you were, and at this time of day, and I'll meet you anywhere, anytime, with any weapons, kind of a thing. And I called a mutual friend, a pastor friend, and I said, you got to talk to your boy. he's deep in wrath, and I understand why. I used to drive on the roads in New Jersey too. And do people behaving badly need to be corrected? Sure they do. Does justice need to happen? Sure it does. But wrath isn't who God is. And because wrath isn't who God is, wrath can't be who his followers are. Wrath isn't what God has called us to. We are who we are because of mercy. We are who we are because God spared us his wrath. The future that we just read for Israel is the future that we're living in. The things that will be true for Israel are true for us today. We've been delivered from wrath by mercy. And having received the mercy that Israel doesn't even know they're looking forward to, we should celebrate that mercy. We should be the slowest of all people to respond in anger. We should be the ones recognized by the people around us for having the character of God. We should be the ones with the reputation for being the most merciful. So, Lord, would you make us ambassadors of peace? Would you make us celebrants of grace? Would you make us givers of mercy? And when those qualities elude us, when wrath and anger seem to overtake us, Holy Spirit, would you remind us, would you convict us that your Spirit lives in us? Our flesh is all about wrath. Our flesh loves judgment, especially if we get to deliver it. Remind us that the God who saved us, the God who had mercy on us, lives within us and lives to pour out that same grace and mercy on those around us.